All right, gang. Well, I got to say, I really enjoyed and got a lot out of Lauren Williams last week. I mean, just a great job. I know, Jerry, we're just clapping for your wife whenever she can watch this online later or whatever, but awesome. That was just probably the most insightful teaching I've ever heard on the rich man, the rich young ruler. I was just like, so good. Well, let's go ahead and jump right into the notes here on that, kind of in that theme. And I have here under Roman numeral 1, Zacchaeus, letter A, we go immediately to a story about a rich man who was also a tax collector and has been the case for multiple chapters in the book of Luke. We're on these main themes even though the chapter switches. So I just as a kind of a more newer Christian to the Bible, I kind of thought every time there's a chapter break, it kind of you'd get into a new subject, you know, or every time there's another little subheading in my Bible, you know, a lot of you guys have those little subheadings. You know, Zacchaeus converted. My Bible says chapter 19, Zacchaeus converted. Parable of money, triumphal entry, that sort of thing. I just think there's like in my mind there's some shift, but the truth is chapters and verses were added way later, and they may have been inspired, maybe not, I don't know. But I know they don't break up the themes a lot of times. The writers do that, especially Luke. He'll talk about how Jesus went to a different city, or he started doing something different. He's pretty good about that. And right here, he doesn't do that. He just keeps going on this theme of just kind of having the right grid or understanding of the worldly type or fleshly type, what the world looks to and aspires to versus the kingdom. And then as Lauren laid out so well, there she is, Lauren, you did an amazing job. As she laid out so well, we're on this theme here of where Jesus says, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And it's in this, who can make it into the kingdom? And then we get this story of Zacchaeus. All right, so not only is Zacchaeus going to kind of embody or just stay on this theme of a rich man, he's very rich, but he's also gained all his wealth through ill-gotten means. He's a tax collector, and he has used his position to oppress God's people and to gain wealth through evil. That's why tax collectors were hated. Worse than sinners, it says. They were just viewed as these just lowlifes, right? So now you have a rich man who's a tax collector, and the question is this possible for God? Right? Can he be saved? So that's where we're at here. He entered Jericho, was passing through. There was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief, the head tax collector, and he was rich. Luke's right there. He keeps us right in that vein, right? And then he says, but Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, the crowds, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and I will have, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, for he too is a son of Abraham. He's actually addressing the crowd here, not Zacchaeus. And he says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So just a few things on this story that I'll point out. For a second, let's take this and put it into reality. We have a prominent man in Jericho. He's the chief tax collector. He's important, and people don't like him, right? He is hated. He's ridiculed, you know, probably behind scenes. Now, you got to picture grown men, in a crowd, what sort of posture would your heart have to be in? Just picture a public Walmart. Here's Walmart. We're all going into Walmart. I don't know. And we see a grown man run in front of us and climb up in a tree. What would we think about this guy? We'd be like, that dude is weird. What would it take for you to do something that outlandish in front of people? You ever think about that? What sort of posture would you have to be in to do something potentially very embarrassing in public? Where would you have to be in here? And I think when we see Zacchaeus running in front of the crowd and climbing a tree, we're supposed to see that for what it is, what it would take, where he'd have to be in order to position himself in that sort of embarrassment and ridicule when he's already, you know, in this place where the fear of man is probably pretty heavy in his life. He wanted to see Jesus. I think this action should be seen as his reach of faith, his belief in who Jesus was more important to him than what people thought. And Jesus looks up and he says, "Hurry, come down. I'm going to stay at your house." When we understand that in that culture, to go into someone's home, and of course the crowd responds that way, how dare you, like, endorse this guy, go eat with him. In the culture of that day, to eat with someone in their home was an endorsement of them. It was a show of friendship and unity, and you guys are on the same page, and you're saying, I'm with this guy. When we understand this open show of radical mercy and love, it's easy to see why the crowds grumbled, and why Zacchaeus responded with such a radical repentance. I mean, all Jesus says, I'm staying at your house, and Zacchaeus goes, I'm going to give away all my money. We go, okay, well, we're just talking about food, right? That's America. But in the culture of that day, this man just said, Zacchaeus, I'm with you, bud. And I want everybody to know that Zacchaeus and I are okay together. That's unbelievable. Why? He's the chief tax collector, the chief sinner. But Zacchaeus responds in the same way as many. When we feel that in the light of who we are in our darkness, when we feel God's love and mercy and forgiveness towards us, we respond the same way. I'm going to give all my money away. My heart is yours fully, right? When we feel that. And I have there in letter C, he who's been forgiven much. And that verse, if you want to write it down, is actually Luke 7. It's still in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 7:47. When Jesus points out that this radical response that this woman has by weeping at his feet is her response, that she has felt the compassion and the forgiveness of God in her life, and so she's responding radically. I think that's what's happening to Zacchaeus right here. That he would look up, he just wanted to see him, he just wanted to be near him, and he knows he's a filthy man, and the Lord says, I'm going to stay at your house. And Zacchaeus says, I will give away all my money. I'll give away my position, my wealth, to be with you. And then Jesus says, today salvation is coming to your house. He says it to the crowds, and ideally it's the same crowds that heard him say, it's impossible for a rich man to enter, but all things are possible for God. This is what I want to get a hold of, because it's going to be really important for the next parable. In letter E here in your notes, in chapter 17, Jesus made it clear that the initial work of the Son of Man was to bring salvation. He used this term when he was talking to the Pharisees in chapter 17, so just a second ago, that he was going to bring salvation to the earth internally, in an unseen way, so that he could position the earth to receive salvation in a physical way. So remember that part where he tells the Pharisees, he goes, guys, you're looking for the kingdom. You're looking for these big signs, and I'm telling you, the kingdom is right now in your midst, and it's an internal reality that you can't see. I'm after hearts right now. And he's positioning hearts. And when he says salvation has come to Zacchaeus, the idea is that that internal reality is now in him, right? It's working in him. This work would be spiritual. and not physically perceived, Jesus announced to the crowd that today salvation has come to Zacchaeus, and they were to see him as a son of Abraham. Let's go ahead and flip the page. He uses that term. He uses that term when they're ready to ridicule the woman. He says, this daughter of Abraham. You know, it's this idea. And the power of this is that Abraham is the celebrated patriarch of the Jewish people. Many Jews then and even today, right now, believe that their salvation and the inheritance of the promises of Abraham rest simply in the fact that they are descendants by blood. That because they are descendants of Abraham, they are saved, they're in the kingdom, they're going to inherit the promises. Now, what Jesus does right here is so interesting. He says, this man is now a son of Abraham, but he was what? He was lost. I came to seek and save that which was lost, and now I say he is a son of Abraham. So a couple of things happen to that crowd real quick, or should. Jesus makes it clear that even though Zacchaeus was a son by blood, he was previously lost. And Jesus sought him out in the tree, right? Like, that's the whole picture. He was found and restored to receive the promises given to Abraham. The crowd was to understand that they all then were lost, even though they were descendants by blood. And that they, though they were ethnic sons, unless they too had the faith of Abraham and now Zacchaeus, they were still lost. But it was just that faith, that belief, right? So that's actually where that portion of Jesus' teaching on the impossibility and wealth and that sort of thing, it caps off with this pinnacle story of the chief of sinners, the wealthiest man in Jericho, who the Lord in a moment through his power, right, the possibility of what God can do on the inside caused this man to fully repent and change his ways in a moment, right? That's the idea. So that kind of chat, you know, kind of is the pinnacle of that theme in Luke. Now we get into the next part, and Luke makes it clear here. Jesus went on to tell a parable because, why? He was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now what we need to do as readers is shift our focus. He's no longer talking about, he's on that theme where he's changing our perspectives of how we view the things of this world versus the things of the kingdom and that sort of thing. He's going, there's a whole bunch of people right now, I'm about to go into Jerusalem, there's a whole bunch of people right now that think I'm about to take over the world. And I want to get them right, right? I'm going to help them out here, and I'm going to give them a teaching, a parable. Now, it's the parable of the talents from Matthew. And this, in Luke here, it's a parable of the minas, but it's very, very similar. Luke 25, he gives 10 to 1, 5 to another, 3 to 1. Here in Luke, he gives them all one. 10 servants, 10 minas, he gives them all one, and they, some double it, some, well, actually, some get 1,000% increase, 500% increase, that sort of thing. We are familiar with this story. We're very familiar with this parable. I want to point out one thing about parables. Well, I've got a lot of things in the notes there, but one thing I'll point out is it's just letter A under parables. The word parable literally means to be thrown alongside. In other words, an entire parable is used to highlight one or two truths. That's really important to keep in mind when we're reading parables, because a lot of times we're looking for all this allegory and, you know, meanings in everything. Parables were meant to get across one or two main truths, okay? It's a word picture that helps you understand the main point that the speaker's trying to make. Specifically in Luke's gospel, Jesus gives us parables in order to incite hunger and inquisition. So main point, with that in mind, in order to interpret this parable correctly, what are the minas? And how come the one guy gets his taken away and the other one gets more? And he says this kind of saying that I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That it's my opinion that in the context of this parable is the unseen work of salvation through the internal work of God that the Son of Man is bringing to the earth, And the main point of this parable is found in verse 26. So you get this whole parable, and then he says this, I tell you. Many pastors might say that, I tell you the truth. So here he's about to give the punchline of the parable, and that's what we need to pay attention to. As he says, to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Now, let's go ahead and flip the page, and we'll come back to that part of the notes. Let's look at letter B, page 3 here. The most common interpretation of this parable, and its parallel found in Matthew 25, is that a talent or a mina, or the money given, represents the gifts we've been given. I've heard that taught so much, and I've just kind of taken it, sure, that's what it means. But a lot of times these gifts or the talents he's given you or the things that God has given you are taught as the gifts of the Spirit or gifts of influence or ability. And we're to use these gifts of grace to influence others for the culture of the kingdom. That's kind of how this, you know, is taught. The problem is that the interpretation of the talents or minas, if it's gifts of the Spirit or kind of what you've been given in your talents or abilities or position in the world, if that's true, then the problem is that we have all kinds of problems with what the rest of Scripture says about how God gives rewards or judgment. For example, if it's gifts of the Spirit that he's giving us, I'm giving, you know, some 10 and some 5, or I'm giving you all something to work with here. If it's gifts of the Spirit, how many of you think it's biblical to say that we're given more gifts if we use our gifts rightly? No, that's not what the Bible says at all, right? How many of you think that we're to be rewarded according to our gifting? No, we know that's not right either. Paul says, look, you guys have been given gifts by what? Grace. You didn't earn them. You can't get more by being better. The Lord in his simple mercy gives gifts to men according to his own will, not according to their character, and praise God because none of us would have any if it was according to our character, right? And it's also super offensive that someone's super gifted and messed up in character. But we see it all the time, right? The guy who heals people, but his life's a wreck. But every time he lays his hands on the guy that gets healed, we're just like, what? Why? Because gifts are given according to grace. They're not given because that guy earned it in his righteousness. That's so clear in the Bible. So letter C here, what are we held accountable to then? So we're held accountable for what we've been given and then rewarded according to how we use it, or we suffer loss according to how we use it. That's the parable. Some were rewarded, and the last guy suffered loss. It was taken from him, right, and given to another. So what sort of biblical thing is there that we're actually rewarded for, or we suffer loss according to how we respond to it? Now I want to go back to the page before. So right there where I have the bold, where I have this verse highlighted here in bold print, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Do you know Jesus said that a lot? Not just here, and not just in Matthew 25. I have the other verses here. He said it in Luke 8, so just previously in the book of Luke he said it. He said it in Matthew 13, so before he said it in 25. And he said it in Mark 4. Let's go to one of them. I think, let's go to the Matthew one. Matthew 13. The disciples came up to him and says, why do you speak to people in parables? Jesus said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while they're seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Right here, Jesus is going to define what those talents are, and he does. And what is it? Verse 13, or verse 11 of chapter 13. To you, it has been granted to know the what? Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He says that. And then he says, for whoever has, more will be given. Right? And then he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The other times we see this is in the context of the parable of the sower who sows the seed of the word of God and it falls in different places. And then he follows it up by this parable about a lamp shining before men so they can see it. And then he says to whoever has, more will be given. And to even him who has, right? Who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So we can use the rest of Scripture pretty easy here to understand that Jesus is saying the same exact thing here. He uses that same phrase, and he's talking about the knowledge of God, the mysteries of the kingdom, the word, the sown word in people's hearts about who God is and what he's like. All right? Now, how many of you guys know we actually are held accountable for that information? All of us. And how we respond to it. I want to read letter C back on the next page as we're flipping around here. The clear theme of this parable is how individuals will be held accountable for something that was given to them by God and then rewarded or suffer loss in light of how they stewarded that something. Were they faithful stewards? How many of you guys want to hear that? Good, faithful servant. This is the parable where you get that from. And I believe Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we are not rewarded for our spiritual gifts. We're not rewarded for our position that we've been given, for our athleticism or other things that God gives us. We are, however, consistently told that we are going to be rewarded or suffer loss at the end of the age for how we responded to the leading of the Spirit in our hearts. What, Rory gave a great word, what is the Spirit doing and showing you about who God is and how are you responding to that? We are held accountable for that. We're actually given rewards for that or we suffer loss for that. Right? First and foremost, the work of the Spirit internally is his desire to conform our hearts into the likeness of his love. That's the primary work of the Spirit. He is after our hearts and he's going, I am in for the fullness of love in you. And I'm putting my finger on little areas one at a time. Thank God for that, right? One at a time. This area of your heart or of your life or this relationship or this one thing, and I'm trying to conform you into the image of God's heart. That's the primary work of the Spirit. Secondly, the work of the Spirit as he desires for us to respond with our actions and time according to his will for our lives. So he's saying, hey, I'm calling you to do whatever it is. Sit down and read the Bible with your kids. And he's been nagging you for a year to change your schedule and do that. Right? That sort of thing. That's the leading of the Spirit. And the Lord says, this is the currency that I'm holding you accountable for. This is the power that I'm giving you, the knowledge of God, the mysteries of the kingdom on the inside, and I'm actually holding you accountable and for how you respond because this is the part that I can't do for you. I'm giving you voluntary love, gang. And I'm going to do my part, but you got to do yours. And this is a relationship of voluntary love. And the good and faithful servant is the one who responds and then stays faithful to that response through pressure. And that's Matthew 25. I love that Matthew 25 and Luke 19 are both in an end times context. The time in the earth where it's going to be the most difficult to remain a faithful steward of the things of God on the inside. So in Matthew, this parable is given in the context of being ready and overcoming the darkness of the end of the age by being good and faithful servant to the two aforementioned realities. So the two realities of the Lord, through the Spirit, transforming your heart in love and waging war on all the yuckiness that's in here, the bitterness, the hatred, the lust, all of that stuff. And he's putting his finger on it, saying, I'm after the fullness of your heart, right? That's primary. And then secondly, I'm after you for my will for your life. All right? So Jesus sets him up with this parable before he enters the city of Jerusalem, because they're all expecting him to just bring the kingdom. And he goes, actually, what I'm going to set you up for is the longevity of staying faithful when I don't come and transform the world. How many of us need that one? Like, we're just saying, Lord, it's getting pretty bad. Why don't you just come? And he goes, I'm on my way, but I want you to stay faithful right in here, because you're entering a context where it's going to be so easy to get bitter, to get disillusioned, to get caught up in the world. And I am for you for being a good and faithful steward. I want to give you parables, and I want to talk about what it's like to be ready. And then he goes to Jerusalem. Now we just shift into what I would just call the beauty mode. So let's just shift our gaze here. And Jesus is just going to get really beautiful. And I just want to see him for who he is. I'm not trying to teach you something right here. I'm just kind of saying, would you see his beauty for a second? Right? So here we go. He comes into the city. After he said these things, he went ahead to Jerusalem. And how many of you know this is the triumphal entry? He comes, he says, go get me the colt, the son of a donkey. He sits on this donkey that just the password that the disciples have is the Lord needs it. Like, yeah, take my donkey. So they go, and he starts riding it into Jerusalem. They lay their coats down. It's Palm Sunday. They're waving their branches, right? And the people are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees are freaking out. Don't let him say that. Jesus says the rocks are going to cry out, and then he starts crying. What is going on? The Son of Man is on a mission, verse 28, to suffer and die in order to make salvation come to the earth. I love this, what Luke says right here in verse 28. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going into Jerusalem. This is the picture. He's actually leading the crowds into the city. He's going ahead of them to Jerusalem. Luke 9 says he reached this moment where he set his face towards his death in Jerusalem. And now he's coming to the gates of the city. Right? He's the only one who gets it. He's the one. So he's leading them there, and he knows why he's going there. He's going there to suffer and die for the worst. That's why he's going there. His substitutionary work would make a way for the internal transformation of the heart, the indwelling of his Spirit, truly making all men new in order that he might make all things new. Right? Starts here. We talked about this internal reality that positions us to enter the kingdom, and then the Lord's going to bring the kingdom at the end of the age. But without an unchanged heart, we wouldn't be able to live there. His heart is positioned. I just have this very dramatic sentence. I want to read it because I think it's cool. There is no greater demonstration of love. This moment, there's a few other, when he crawls on the cross. I love that scene in the what's the Mel Gibson title? Passion, the Passion of the Christ, where he crawls back to the cross and lays on it. Oh. But this scene right here, where he's leading the crowds to his death for their sake, and he enters the city. Now you have to get it. There has been prophetic promises handed down for hundreds of years that he spoke and his people are caring about a day when the Messiah will enter into that city and he will conquer all evil and death and restore the whole earth. Can you imagine what it feels like for him as he's entering into that city? He's about to bring about that new heart reality. It's about to happen. And it's going to position the earth for the restoration of all things. And in this moment, there is, as he, you know, I just picture him kind of cresting the hill in Jerusalem. I think it's actually all uphill, so whenever. But he comes on the scene, and he sees the city, and I just imagine his eyes drifting outside of the city where they're going to put that cross. He knows exactly what he's doing. There's no, well, maybe I'll make it. He knows exactly what's waiting for him. He knows exactly what it's going to be like. And he sees you there in the midst of all your pain and suffering and sin. And he says, I'm going. There's no stronger statement of how we see this brazen warrior who will fight for you. And how his heart is positioned to you even now. Even now, as you just kind of picture, you got some stuff going on in your life. You're a little messed up, just a little bit, most of us. He crests that hill, and he sees that cross, and he sees you right now where you are, and he runs into that city. That's who he is. Let's go ahead and flip the page. For the sake of time, I'll let you read about the significance of the colt, the donkey. They start singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the Pharisees freak out and they say, "Rebuke your disciples. Don't let them say that. Stop, stop, stop." Because what they believe is he's not the Messiah. And they think they're seeing one of the most blasphemous acts of their life as these people are shouting these prophetic sayings about, here comes the Messiah who's going to save us. And they're like, no, he's not the Messiah. Don't let him say that. But they were wrong, and he really was. And he says, if you guys make them be quiet in this moment that I'm stepping into the city, the rocks will cry out. Interesting idea. Now we got to ask ourselves, does Jesus exaggerate or lie? No. I don't think he does. Do you think that if they were quiet, the rocks would actually cry out? Or do you think he's not telling the truth? It's just kind of symbolic for effect. How many of you guys know that what's happening here is so fulfilling prophetic scripture? Here comes your king, lowly, riding on a donkey. We know he's fulfilling prophecy right here. The king is entering Jerusalem, and he's being recognized for his lowly servant heart to make a way for all men to come into the kingdom, right? And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118. And he says, I'm going to look at, rebuke your disciples, don't let them say it. Jesus tells them that this moment is so powerful, both in his current prophetic fulfillment and its future fulfillment, that if people will not cry out in this moment as he's coming in, the rocks will. Creation cries out if the people don't, but namely rocks. This is interesting. Why didn't he just say the trees, the grass, the creation? He says stones will. Stones are biblically symbolic of the dead, unseeing, and unhearing hard heart. So all through the Old Testament, stones, or he would talk about people's hearts as hardened rocks, stones that could not hear, could not see, couldn't feel. But he was going to give them new hearts, tender hearts, hearts of flesh. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to cause the heart of stone to become the heart of flesh and institute the new covenant, thus ushering in the first aspect of the new heaven and new earth reality, the new heart. And he would have, if the people wouldn't have cried out, he would have caused the rocks to cry out in symbolic gesture of what he was about to do to hard hearts. I think he was honest. I got some great passages there that actually talk about, and you guys will just have to wrestle with it. There's all kinds of passages there under letter D that talk about how trees are going to sing, rocks are going to cry out, oceans are going to sing, animals are going to sing and talk and praise God. You're just going to have to get in your Narnia mode and deal with it. But when you see it over and over in the scripture, I think for me it just stops going, I don't know if this is symbolic anymore. Do I have a grid for creation, what I thought was inanimate, coming alive when he restores the earth? I'll just leave that with you. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Kayla, you can come on up. Now he sees the city. It's just amazing transition of emotion where he's saying the rocks are going to cry out. If they don't cry, it's right for them to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he begins to see people again. And he's looking at them and he knows they're not going to respond. They're not going to respond. And he knows that in the justice of God, judgment's going to come to that city. And he begins to weep. Now, here's the thing. Most people cannot see our weeping God when it comes to the judgment of sinners. I know I can't most of the time. When I see somebody that I really think deserves judgment, I can't wait for them to be judged. If I'm honest with you, I don't weep about it. We believe that more or less God can't wait to dish out punishment upon the wicked, just like we can't. Most picture a God who feels some sense of satisfaction as Sodom is burned with fire, right? But what's the truth of the Bible? He weeps over those he must judge in his righteous judgment. He waits upon them and pleads with them to repent far longer than we would ever wait. The truth is, we don't carry the right heart when it comes to God's judgment upon sinners at the end of the day. We don't weep. We want the hammer to come down. We look at them just like James and John, who's like, Jesus, they rejected you. Let's call down fire and burn them. And he says, you guys don't know what spirit you're of. You need to weep with me first. Lamentations 3:33. I'm just going to look at these and we'll wrap it up here. It says this, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of mankind. The idea is willingly. Like it's not, he doesn't like doing it. But because it's a just God, he has to do it. The idea. Ezekiel 18:23. Now Ezekiel, he's this prophet that's been given the judgment prophecy. Judgment's coming to you. Repent, because just he's bringing the evil armies to crush you. Now, God's about to just kind of prepare him to bring this word, and he asks him a question, and I would just love to hear if the Lord asked you this question, how you'd answer realistically. Here's the question, Ezekiel. He says, son, before I give you this word about judgment, and you're going to bring it to the whole nation, you're going to see their wickedness for what it is, I want to ask you a question. Do you think I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? That's the question he asked him, Ezekiel. Do you think I take pleasure in bringing this army? He says, no. Rather, I would take pleasure if they would turn from their ways and live. If we go down to the end of this chapter, verse 32, let me make it clear, Ezekiel, in case you missed it, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. What does it say? Is he a liar? What put anyone there? Therefore, repent and live. He says the same thing in Ezekiel 33, 1 Timothy 2:4, and let's wrap it up with 2 Peter. I have 1 Peter in the notes. It's 2. 2 Peter 3. For let's maintain this. When we think about the coming judgment of God upon the earth, Peter says this. He says, you have to understand that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water, by the word of the Lord. Like the Lord spoke. And he says, in the same way, the Lord spoke and said, I'm going to bring a flood. And the flood came and destroyed the earth. Right? God's judgment upon that generation. He says, by his same word, this current heavens and earth is reserved for renewal. Do you believe it? That he said he's going to come and he's going to judge the earth and he's going to do away with all wickedness and sin forever. Do you believe it? Because in the same thing that caused the earth to be, in the same way the floods came, he gave this word to the generations for many times over and over in the scriptures. This is coming, the day of judgment. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. I love that. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow about bringing about this promise. Rather, he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not being slow. He's looking at that person that you just want him to smoke. And he's saying, I don't take any pleasure in that. Turn from your ways. He's patient towards you. Praise God. Because we're not with one another. Not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You guys can go ahead and stand. I'm going to ask our ministry team to come on up. We want to pray for people. If you're on ministry team today, just come on up.
Our ministry directors.
I don't know, just having a response time here, my two things that I just felt like the Lord highlighted to me was, do you see him coming into Jerusalem for you in the midst of where you are? Because he is. He stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession daily for your heart, for every part of it. And also just to give maybe that place of responding right now to the truth that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not like us. So, Lord, I just ask that you would take hearts today that are maybe have heard some truths here this morning about who you are and what you're like and don't quite believe them. God, would you speak to their hearts about the fact that you saw them in their worst day, and that's the day that you came into Jerusalem and said, yes, for them, I'll go to the cross. Not when they had it all together, but on their worst day, before you even made a way for us to come to you. That you're patient and kind, full of mercy and compassion upon the sinner. Not willing that anyone should perish, or suffer loss, or be diminished. You're patient. Let this one thing be constantly in front of us.